spend a moment in prayer with me, will you? Lord God, we give you thanks that you will bless us now as we continue to unfold your word. We pray for your Holy Spirit's presence within and through us. In Jesus' name, amen. So some of you already know, if not all of you, because I talk about her a lot, that Michael and I have a dog, and her name is Molly. If you haven't met her yet, you probably will. She likes to hang out at church sometimes. I have learned that with a black Labrador retriever, you have to be really careful about how many scraps you give her, if any at all, right? How many of us have seen Labrador retrievers that kind of waddle when they walk, right? They get really large if you feed them people food and scraps from the table. And I've been very diligent early on, and even now, of not giving her food that will help her to balloon up. We want her to stay healthy and strong for years to come. Molly isn't the first dog I've had in my life. I grew up with dogs in my home. We had a dog when I was born, and her name was Tasha. And along with our dog, Tasha, who was just sort of a mutt, she was just a mixed breed. She was one of those dogs that you look and go, huh, wonder what kind that is. She's a little bit of everything. But we also, my grandparents, we also had around all the time two beautiful Alaskan huskies. And I grew up with Tika and Mushka. And so the three of the dogs and myself, we were sort of like siblings together. I would spend time with them, and I remember, we have photos even, and I remember being in Upper Michigan where I grew up with these dogs in the snow in the wintertime. And the huskies were so beautiful and strong and regal in the snow, and my little mutt would just sort of shiver alongside of us. But the four of us were together a lot. They were my companions. And in fact, we had tons of land and tons of trees and woods around, and my mom was never really afraid with me being with the dogs because she knew, especially the two huskies, those strong, intelligent dogs, they would be my protectors. They would be there. We had bear and deer and all kinds of things in the woods, but she never feared if we went a little further from home than what she could see us. In our house, though, Tasha, our mutt, was the most important dog. She fit in the house a little bit better than those big huskies. And we got to know her, right? She was a part of our family. Any of you who have pets may know that they do become sort of beloved members of the family, not just pets. My grandpa used to tease Tasha because she was so scruffy and kind of homely next to the huskies, but that made her endearing too. Eventually, she became more than just the dog, and she became more than just sort of a mixed breed. She became a beautiful individual. She understood who we were, and we understood her complex ways of communicating. She had a much fuller vocabulary, I think, than we do, because she had posture changes and little whimpers and body language and little clawing and some nudging or some touching. She stared at you, and you kind of knew what she was thinking. Or she had some ear twitches or some wiggles of her tail. She had this language that we developed to understand. My parents were first really strict about not feeding her table scraps. But as time went on, the rules got a little bit slacked, and especially were very bent when my grandfather was around. He always slipped Tasha something to eat. If someone lingered a little bit too long at the dinner table after a while, you would eventually start to feel a little nudge on your knee or a nose rested right on your leg. A little reminder of, I'm here. Don't forget about me. She lived heartily for a number of years, and we romped and we played. But then later, when I was maybe, I don't know, 5 or 6, she became sick with cancer. And she eventually lost her appetite. She didn't want to eat her dog food. It just was not interesting to her, and I can't say I blame her. And my parents eventually decided, I think without really realizing, that the rules became irrelevant. Mealtime became an inventory of what was in the refrigerator and what we could get her to eat. Sometimes she would have tuna, sometimes yogurt, sometimes steak if she was really lucky, and sometimes cottage cheese, whatever it is that we could get this dog to take in her body. When she became too much in pain to sort of bend over and get to her food bowl, we lifted it up and offered it for her so she didn't have to painfully bend to the ground. Nothing else appealed to her towards the end. She got the really stinky, nasty, but delicious to her strained meat baby food. I mean, you name it, my parents went the extra mile. Missing her, as my family did and still does, we look back now and I realize what happened. She gradually changed our mind, and especially my parents, about the official sort of separation that we make between species and about table rules. Or to touch on the gospel today, she also helped us to change our understanding of ritual purity, about what's right and wrong at the table. My parents found themselves turning around or letting go of the rules for the sake of just having rules. All of the contrived distinctions didn't matter anymore because we were in the face of death of a loved one. It just didn't matter. Knowing that what is important was not that she differentiated from us like a lesser creature, but that she had to be nourished and fed. Tasha's life, it changed us. It changed our family. And I truly think if we would have been able to just lift her up to the table so she would have eaten something, we would have done that as well. In our gospel text for today, in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus met another dog. And this dog changed his mind about rules and about cleanliness as well. As one of the earliest inhabitants of the pagan region of Tyre, this Gentile, this Syrophoenician woman, this woman who to Jesus was an outsider, this dog, as Jesus called her, was the worst of the lot. This long-hearted pagan, a lifelong enemy of those who were of Jewish culture and tradition, this one the disciples saw as a real annoyance, and yet here she was. A woman, an unescorted woman, a woman who was not following the rules of the Jewish tradition, walked up to Jesus and said, "I need something from you." She sort of butted in. Jesus wanted to be left alone. And here she was, bold enough to initiate a conversation with a man. Not just any man, but a rabbi and a teacher who had followers. Jesus looked at her with annoyance and said, "Leave me alone, you dog." He insulted her. He called her a name. But then this dog, who's satisfied to be under the table eating the crumbs left behind, proceeds to change his heart. She's not obligated, you see, to the official rules of the Jewish tradition of the law, or even of Jesus' understanding of his own vocation. She is brand new. She is outside. She is a Gentile and a woman. And possibly, I'm assuming, the disciples are sitting there thinking, well, if your daughter has a demon, then surely you must have done something in your life to deserve this, right? So this woman has the right, she thinks, to come up to Jesus and ask for healing for her and her daughter. She's persistent. And I think she also, in her persistence, reminded Jesus that it's not just that he's a servant of the biblical tradition, a servant of the law, but he's a servant of an uncontrollable spirit, which will blow wherever she wants to. He is a servant of a spirit that will touch whomever she wants to touch, beckon whomever she will, heal whoever she will. The Jesus we met before this woman, this dog, showed partiality to people, to certain people, distinguishing them between Jew and Gentile, insider and outsider. But now, this Jesus is a problem. If your theology demands a Jesus who is perfect, the story is not for you. Because Jesus learned and grew through this experience. I'm telling you, I think Jesus wrestled in this quiet moment. Not only was she an outsider, but Jesus went there to be left alone. Did you catch that through the text? Didn't want to be seen, didn't want to be heard, wanted to be left alone, and this woman interrupts him and his disciples. I've wrestled with this Jesus myself. I shudder at his response of calling her a name, of insulting her. And it's not even just sort of a quiet on the side insult. It's in front of everyone. But you know something? In the end, when I think about this little incident, it endears me to who Jesus was. There's no sort of brittle paper doll cookie cutter Messiah who's always perfect and doesn't get it like I get it living here today. This is a Jesus who was challenged, who learned and grew, one who shares our condition and who is not ashamed to correct himself. He is the son of David, and he remembered that. He comes back to himself, I think, in a new way. He admits, as if it were the most natural thing to do, that he had been wrong, and he changed his mind. In a sense, it's his own sort of small awakening, one that takes him far beyond his first century Palestinian honor culture and rule of law. The laws were broken. Jesus didn't save face. He didn't puff himself up. He didn't say, well, you're still a dog, get away from me. He softened after being challenged. This woman, on her own terms, by her own sort of living, pushy faith, made room in Jesus' life for an outcast and an alien. I think it's a really profound conversion for him. And reading in this gospel, but this story also comes up in Matthew's gospel, and as you follow along, especially in Matthew, a little bit more than Mark, because Mark's so short and brief, but in Matthew in particular, you hear Jesus sort of shift and change in his thinking, and throughout the rest of the stories after this one, the sort of welcoming and inviting of those who are on the outside becomes a major theme throughout his ministry. His stories, they're nuanced with new and pronounced lack of bias for the poor and the outsider. We are all a part of the ministry of Jesus. Being a faithful people, being a people who follow this Jesus of inclusion is about changing our table rules, about getting changed ourselves as well. I think this thing of faith isn't about who gets to be at the table, but it's about who will be at the table in spite of us. It's about the social implications for relationships between poor and not poor, between genders, between sexual orientations, between physical abilities, between pedigrees, if you will. It's about the relationships between all of us. This faith as a follower of Jesus is about being at the banquet for mixed breed dogs. We are all a part of the kingdom. Suddenly, the God that we find in Jesus Christ does not only have to do with sort of a chosen people or those who will have blue eyes or those who have brown hair. Not only is Jesus here for the purebreds, the Shelties, the Great Danes, and the Alaskan Huskies in their regal way, but Jesus was there for the mongrels, the mutts, the half-breeds, the Heinz 57s, the mixes throughout it all. This Jesus stuff is for those that track mud into our sanctuaries as well, those that sort of messy up our lives, make it more complicated than we want. It's for those who hungrily scarf up any morsel they can that falls to the ground. It's for those who don't just sit and pray quietly like we'd like them to. The secret we must all discover from the outsiders, I think, like the Gentile woman, is that if we hold their name up to a mirror, we may come face to face with the holiest of names. And those that we write off as only dogs, well, they become revealers of God. Recently, I sat down where Tasha used to sit, and our dog Molly still sits there halfway under the table. And I wanted to get a view or a picture of what it's like from down there. While you're under or nearly under the table, you can't see what's on top. You only maybe see a rim of the plate and some of the delicious food that's there. And you can't see everything on the table. You only get a glimpse of what might be on the edges. A little dog with a lot of nerve to sit close to the table will be made to feel hungry and probably start drooling, right? Curious about what's available above. So with faith and a good nose, one can only imagine the truth. And that is that it's more than just crumbs and morsels. It's a feast, a banquet, full and ready and spread out on the table. My friends, may the mark of our lives and our ministries be this, that we are not too proud to go and sit under the table for a bit, that we are not too big to just listen for the language and the experience of God from the outsider, and through that, learn about the kingdom of God and the feast that is prepared for us. Amen.